rest of you to turn to two places in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read one verse from Ephesians 5 and six verses from 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would locate those places. Ephesians 5, verse 33. The scripture says, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." And in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Father, I come before you this morning, and I ask in the name of Jesus that you open our hearts and our minds to understand the teaching of your word. And Lord, that you give us hearts to obey the things that you are saying to us. We pray, Father, that we would keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on ourselves and our respective responsibilities and obedience to you. And that you would bless today the marriages of this congregation in a way that both each individual person who is married and as a couple, they might live to the praise of your glory and exalt you and honor you in their lives. And Father, I pray this morning for those who may have come who are brokenhearted today, those who are carrying heavy weights, those who are afflicted and struggling. And I want to ask in Jesus' name that you meet them, that you give a healing and soothing balm to their spirit. Whatever their need, Lord, it may not even be related to marriage at all. It may be some other thing in their life, but you just laid it on my heart to pray for those who are just downtrodden this morning and struggling. Will you lift them up? Will you encourage them? Will you draw them close to your heart? And even if the word this morning does not specifically apply to their circumstance, will you take something out of it and meet them in the way that only you can do, because you're an amazing God and you do marvelous things by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you to touch us and meet us in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are just joining us, we are in the fourth in a six-message series, and we're number two in a sub-part. We looked, first of all, at the way God designed marriage in Genesis and what went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned. And then we looked at Ephesians 5 in the whole perspective of how life in Christ can restore and redeem marriage to even a higher ideal perhaps than originally it had. And then we started last week looking at the particulars of what God says to husbands and to wives. And I want to remind you again, I'll say this probably every week, and it's important that you recognize that what we're looking at is what the Bible says to you as a husband or to you as a wife in terms of your godliness before God in that role of your life. I said at the very beginning, I can't tell you how to have a godly marriage because it takes two people to do that, who both have a passion for godliness. And I'm not going to tell you how to have a happy marriage, because happiness is a condition of your own heart on the inside. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. But I do want to share with you from the Scripture, as a husband or as a wife, how to be godly in that role that God has given you, and to honor Him, and in that to find His approval, His well done, my good and faithful servant. To know that God is pleased with you is in itself joy and blessing and a great delight. Last week we looked at the subject of husbands, love your wives. These first two messages in the specific application addressing attitudes. I realize there's a lot of action involved in agape love, but it begins with an attitude of value and cherishing and respect and wanting to subordinate your own goals and interests and desires in the interest of helping your wife become all that God designed her to be, of helping her to see that her needs are met, of looking to her and valuing her more highly than yourself. And God finds it important to tell men specifically to do that. And I believe that one of the reasons He does that is because in the fall of man, in the sin of man, in the garden, husbands were particularly affected more with that self-centeredness and the tendency to dominate in the marriage relationship than the women were. And so God said, it's not that wives aren't supposed to love their husbands. Of course they are. But men are specifically commanded to, because that's the point of greatest vulnerability to failure in a man's life, is putting his wife ahead of himself in his agenda and in his goals and in his objectives for life. This morning we come to one verse in Ephesians 5 and one verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Scripture addresses the attitude of the wife in terms of respect. And the Scripture says, Ephesians 5:33, wives, see to it that you respect your husband. See to it that you respect your husband. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter encourages the wives to be submissive to their own husbands as to the Lord, so that without saying a word, they might win their husbands over, perhaps, as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. Respectful behavior. Wives, respect your husbands. Now, there are three aspects of this that I want us to consider together this morning. The first one is, what in the world does this word respect mean in this context? What is God really saying to women here about their husbands? What does it mean? Secondly, of all the things that God could have said, why did He say to wives, respect your husbands? Why did He pick that thing out the way He picked out husbands, love your wives? Why did He say that? Aren't men supposed to respect their wives? Of course they are. But why did He pick that out? What's the point behind it? And finally, how is it that you do this? Because if you've been married for any length of time, you already know that there are certain aspects of your husband that are not respectable. And it's a tough assignment. And so how do you do that? How does it look and how does it work in practice? Well, when we go to the original language of the New Testament, which happens to be Greek, and we look this word up, respect, in the Greek, in these two verses, it doesn't help us very much. Because the word is actually phobia. And you already are connecting with some of the unsavory elements of phobia. You know, I didn't count them, but just kind of trying to recollect as I was going through all the list of the verses that the word phobia or one of its derivatives occurred. Probably 100 verses in the New Testament. That would be my guess. And looking at those, the vast majority of them, I would say maybe 70-75% of the time, the word actually means fear. just exactly what it sounds. Phobia, fear. In fact, sometimes it means terrified. When the disciples were in the boat at sea and the storm came up and they thought they were going to be capsized and die, the scripture says they were terrified of the consequences of the storm, and the word is phobia. And so, you know, we come to this passage and we say, okay, what does this mean? Because some translations of the Bible actually translate it, wives, fear your husbands. American Standard Version is one of those, ASV of 1901. Fear your husband. Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Who wants to be told to be afraid of their husband? Who wants to be afraid of their husband? Well, that's not a very good way of looking at things. But then, as we begin to study the word further, we find that approximately 23 times it's used in reference to fearing God, that we're to have the fear of the Lord. In fact, right on the heels of this passage in Ephesians where Paul is addressing husbands and wives, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think God is telling me to tremble and quake in terror before Christ. In fact, I think that there's a totally different relationship I have with Jesus Christ because of the cross. The Bible says that the wrath of God, that thing that sinners are supposed to fear, is a terrifying thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God if you die in your sin. That's something to truly be terrified about. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am not to be afraid of God in that sense. I'm not to have a terrifying fear of judgment. And the reason is because all of God's anger and wrath was spent on Christ at the cross. He bore the burden of my sin. He took the penalty. And God, the scripture says, vented his wrath on Jesus so that I can draw near with boldness to the throne of grace and find grace to help and mercy in my time of need. So I am not being told to fear Christ in the sense of being frightened by him or being terrified of him. In fact, Jesus said, I am not even calling you servants or slaves any longer, or that's not my heart attitude toward you. I am calling you my friends, because a slave doesn't know what his master's up to. But I have invited you into my counsel and shared with you the things that are on my heart. And I've drawn you into my inner life, and I've shared my heart with you. You are my friends. And so the scripture gives us an idea of a relationship with God that is characterized by friendship, by invitation to draw near, by boldness, by confidence. In fact, the same word in 1 John chapter 4 is in the verse where it says, perfect love casts out fear. So when we have a relationship with God that is based in love on the cross of Calvary, with the wrath of God already being exhausted on Jesus, and now I have come to him in a relationship that is best described as a loving relationship, it casts out fear in the sense of being frightened. So what does that leave us when the scripture says, fear Christ, or the fear of the Lord? For example, in the Old Testament, it's the beginning of wisdom. What is the Bible saying to us? Well, we find that an alternative translation, or a second meaning, not an alternative translation, but a second meaning of the word, is to respect. In fact, I want to read it to you because it's important to get it right. This is from one of the key lexicons or dictionaries of the Greek New Testament, that the second definition of the word phobia or its derivatives is to have a profound measure of respect for, to have reverence and respect with a special reference given to the fear of causing offense. So the reason phobia gets used in terms of respect is it involves a kind of respect, a kind of reverence that is characterized by a fear of causing offense or a fear of bringing that person into disrepute or maligning that person in some way or tarnishing their image in some way. In other words, the fear is not directed toward the person. The fear is lest I bring them down in some way. And with respect to God, it speaks of an attitude that comes from my heart that says, God, I love you so much. And I value you so highly that I never want to bring a bad reputation on your name. I never want to bring you down. I never want to treat you in a common manner. You are valuable to me, and I have such high regard for you that I don't want to tear you down. I've said before, profanity in and of itself does not particularly bother me. I don't think it's good speech, and it's, you know, shows a lack of creativity in your vocabulary, but people can use a lot of words that essentially are not particularly offensive to me. In fact, we had an altercation in the parking lot one night a few weeks ago, and there were some people out there yelling and screaming at each other, and they were trying to subdue one person who was acting out of her head and possibly under the influence of some chemical substance or whatever. And I heard all this going on, and I went outside to see what was happening. And, you know, every once in a while, one of the young men in the group, well, actually about every half sentence, would use the F word. Well, he's standing out in front of the church, on the steps of the church, talking to me. And in this part of the country, all pastors are fathers, to most people's way of thinking. You know, so this word would tumble out of his mouth, and then he would say, oh, I forgot where I was, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Father. Oh, I forgot I was on the church grounds, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Father. And he would look up, and he would look at me, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Father, you know. And then he would go on, and it would come out again, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Father. And this was throughout the conversation. I really got tired of it. Because, frankly, it wasn't bothering me. It's like, just say what you want to say. If you'll get to the point, you won't have to go through all this stuff, you know. But when someone takes the name of God in a common, crass way, or associates the name of my Lord Jesus with profanity, or uses his name in a common way, that grieves my spirit. That bothers me. I would rather have someone use a string of four-letter words than to use the name of God in an irreverent manner. It grieves my heart because I love him. I value him. He is my prize above all prizes. He is precious to me. And I don't want anyone using his name lightly. And I don't want to do anything or say anything in my life that would bring disrespect to the name of God. I value him. I don't want him brought down by common speech. And so the term reverence for God includes the sense that I am very concerned, perhaps I could even say afraid, that I disrespect his person in some way that would bring shame to him or somehow devalue his name. I'm not afraid of God. I love God. And he loves me. We have that kind of relationship. But I am concerned for his honor and for his glory. And so the term, when it applies to husbands, is used in this sense. Wives, respect your husbands in the sense that in the love relationship that you share together, You're not supposed to be afraid of your husbands, and you're not supposed to worship your husbands, but you're to have an attitude toward your husband that is characterized by the concern that you never do or say anything that brings them down, that you do not represent them in the community or in the world or in the home in such a way that brings disrepute upon their name, that you don't represent them in a way that damages their honor or brings down their image, to hold them up with reverential respect. Now, once you define the term and the situation, one of the struggles that I had in working through this message was, the Bible says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. And I can understand the commandment to love my wife. God loves me. I'm a sinner, and He has demonstrated His love for me, His agape love, in that Jesus Christ went to the cross for me. He did what was necessary for my benefit. And He loved me and valued me so much that He was willing to come from His glorious throne to this earth and give His own life that I could have eternal life and be with Him. And He died that I might be broken of my self-centeredness, and He died that I might learn to love like He loves, that I might be made over in His image, that I might love you with that kind of sacrificial love, that I might love my children that way, and of all the human beings on the planet, that I might learn to love my wife the way Christ loves the church. I can understand that. But when the Scripture speaks to a woman and says, have respect for your husband with a kind of reverential valuing that you never do anything in word or speech or action that damages his reputation or his honor or brings him down, I immediately run into a problem, because most men, in fact all men, do not deserve that kind of respect. Because there's not a human being on the planet, man or woman, that lives their life in such a way that they never deserve to be taken down a notch every once in a while. We all fail. We all come short of God's glory. We all mess up in significant ways. And good husbands and bad husbands foul up in ways that cause people and their wives to lose respect at times. Have you ever had an occasion when you were embarrassed because of some dumb thing your husband did in public? Just embarrassed. It's kind of a, because they didn't act very respectable. Or have they profoundly disappointed you and let you down in significant ways that you find it hard to have respect? And so I begin to ask myself, okay, why is it that God says to men, you need to love your wives, when wives need to love their husbands too? And why does He say to wives, you need to respect your husband, when husbands need to respect their wives also? Why does He pick those out and apply them that way? And it's not like Paul says one thing and Peter says the other. It's not like Paul says, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husband. And then Peter comes along and he says, wives, love your husbands, husbands, respect your wives. He does say to honor them in verse 7, and that the quality of that is different. That means to give them public recognition, to honor them as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's a kind of respect, but it's a specific kind of respect. Why doesn't the Bible flip-flop? Why does the Bible consistently, in all of the passages, and we could go to Colossians for the same thing, why does the Bible specifically say, wives, respect your husbands, and tell husbands to love your wives? And if I'm right in my assessment that the reason is in the fall of human beings in the Garden of Eden, when we sinned, man was, the male was corrupted in such a way by sin that in his self-centeredness and selfishness, he would tend to dominate his wife. That would be his tendency in the marriage relationship, to run over his wife, to dominate her, to use her as a means to his ends. That he needs to be reminded, you are particularly prone, because of what happened in the fall, you are particularly prone to running over your wife, to dominating her, to using her. And so you need to learn to love her. That's the area that you need to focus on, in that agape kind of sacrificial way. And when I think about most marriages and most homes, the interesting thing is that wives have a tendency to do that more naturally. If you think about who gives themselves tirelessly, day and night, for their families and for their children, for their husbands, who brings the cool rags for fevered brows, who cleans up the vomit, who fixes the meals, who whatever. And I know that there may be sharing of those duties and roles, but I think most of you men who are married and have been for any length of time and have an ounce of integrity, you know, you would say that your wife quite naturally gives herself in selfish service to the home and the family and to you and to the children. That comes naturally for her. It's more challenging for you to learn to do that. It's not that you don't have an obligation, but that's your challenge. But in the fall of human beings in the garden, when God said to Eve, you will turn from me, that turning phrase, you will turn from me, the implication being toward your husband, and you will begin to look to him to meet your needs. There is in the marriage relationship the tendency for women to do that as a class, not as individuals, but as a class. And in doing that, to very quickly become disillusioned. And in that disillusionment, to begin to disparage the man they married because he does not live up to the expectations. Now that goes both ways, but I'm just pointing out biblically the proneness, the tendency relative to the two individuals. Men can also disrespect their wives in very significant ways, but they're more likely to fail to give themselves in sacrificial service. Women are more likely to disrespect their husbands, arising out of a disillusionment because this guy is not the knight in shining armor that was at my marriage altar when I said I do. I mean, I thought I was marrying a guy that was in love with me, and his attentions were toward me, and his focus was me, and his interest were me. I thought I was marrying a guy that was really going to cherish me and value me, and look at this guy. Look at him. I've had women come in marriage counseling over the years and say, my husband is so stupid. He's dumber than dirt. I don't know what to do with him. How can I have respect for this guy? I mean, look at the stuff he does. It wasn't like that when I married him. Oh, yeah? Who did you marry? Who were you thinking of? What was he like? And so I tried to delve in a little bit to some of the issues. Is what is it that sets up this expectation of failure? How is it that men come short of these expectations in ways that lend themselves toward disrespect? Now, I'm going to venture into some very deep water here. but I want you to know I'm quoting people. So if you have a problem, take it up with Stephen B. Clark, who wrote Man and Woman in Christ. He has a degree in history from Yale University and a degree in philosophy, an M.A., from the University of Notre Dame. And if you have a problem, take this up with him. But I'm going to read it to you and see if you identify with it, and then I'm going to kind of extend it to the application we're looking at. He quotes a couple of social researchers, social scientists. And by the way, social scientists who study the differences between men and women are looking to find, is there something distinctly different between men and women besides anatomy and biological function? I mean, that's obvious. But aside from just simple anatomy and women who bear children, are there fundamental differences in the way they come at life in such a way that they can be measured and identified? And so social scientists that apply themselves in this area try to find ways to describe or to measure the differences that exist. And you have to do this cross-culturally. You can't just say American women are like this or French women are like this. You know, that doesn't help. You've got to ask the question, among human beings cross-culturally across the planet, do women act in certain ways or think in certain ways that can be characterized as a feminine way of thinking or behaving? And do men act and think in certain ways that can be characterized as a male way of behaving or thinking? And let me say a little bit about statistics before I start into this, because this is my important disclaimer. This may not get on the tape because I can't do this with several different hands. Well, I'll try it this way, because I need two hands for my illustration. How many of you have ever looked at, studied statistics or looked at statistical stuff? Okay, a few of you have done that. Okay, you know what a bell curve is? A bell curve looks something like this. If you're looking at it on a graph, it looks like this. And a bell curve says that the majority of people fall in the middle of this hump, and some of the people fall out on this tail, and a few people fall out on this tail, but the center of the hump defines the majority of the group. Now, when you start asking the question, okay, in what way do men and women differ, if you say this hump represents men, and most men fall into this category, and you say, okay, this bell curve represents women, and most women fall into this part of the curve, you find that the curves overlap each other. So some women fall over into the category where the men predominate, and some men fall into the category where women predominate. In fact, the tails of these two bell curves, if I could do this with my paper, the tails of these two bell curves actually completely overlap, so that there are some women who are on the total end of the scale that could be defined as masculinity, and there are some men that are on the end. And I'm not talking about homosexuality or sexual orientation at all. I'm talking about ways of thinking and feeling. So it's possible that as I describe what they say about women as a group or men as a group, you may be a woman and say, well, I think like a guy does. Well, that's okay, because there are women who do. Or you may be a guy and say, well, I think more like the women do. And that's fine, because that works. However, when you try to look at the grouping, women tend to separate from men in certain interesting and distinctive ways. And here's what they say. Two social researchers said that men and women differ in the way their minds, emotions, and bodies function together. And they're not talking about couples functioning together. They're talking about the way my mind and body and emotions functions inside of me, how I function within myself. A woman's emotions, intellect, and body form a more integrated unity than those of a man. She confronts decisions, activities, and relationships as an entire person. A blend of emotions, intellect, and body. On the other hand, a man's emotions, intellect, and body are more differentiated. he more easily compartmentalizes elements of his personality, treating them as aspects of his identity which he can temporarily ignore. What are we saying there? Well, as a counselor, I oftentimes will ask a person, how do you feel about that? If I ask a woman, how do you feel about that? I usually hear things like, it makes me sad. It makes me feel very happy. It makes me feel loved and appreciated. It makes me feel like I'm not valuable. Women can express that. You ask a guy, how do you feel about that? Do you know what the first words out of his mouth as he starts the sentence are? Well, I think. Men will invariably tell you, I think. And they'll go on to give you a rational assessment of the circumstances. No, how do you feel about it? Well, I think, no. How do you feel about it? Huh? What are you getting at? Feelings, you know, emotions? Really? Now, how do you feel? Well, like I said, I think guys have a really difficult time connecting here. And what they're saying is that women are integrated as a whole person in a situation and are automatically in tune with their feelings about it, for the most part. Whereas men usually are compartmentalizing the situation, and when you talk to them about feelings, they talk to you in terms of rationalizations. It takes more. It's not that men don't have feelings. It's not that women don't analyze. You see, that's where we have a tendency to say these things, and then we say, well, yeah, that's how women are, or that's how those stupid guys are. You know, we have a tendency to say it in a disparaging way. The whole point is intelligence is equal. Rational ability is equal. Both sexes have emotions. But we tend to integrate them or compartmentalize them in different ways. Another one goes on to say, men have more distance from emotions, a greater capacity to detach themselves from immediate reactions, whereas women respond to situations more immediately and spontaneously and find it harder to distance themselves from the way they feel. The male mind, not the guy that delivers the letters, the male mind discriminates, analyzes, separates, and refines. The feminine mind knows relationships, has an intuitive perception of feeling, and a tendency to unite rather than separate. A woman tends to attempt to understand an object by moving toward it, bringing it into the sensory realm, and trying to understand it and integrate it in relationship to herself. A man tends to attempt to understand an object by moving away from it, analyzing it, disassembling it, and placing it into a compartment of similar parts. And this is just an observation of thinking styles, a way of approaching things. What is the practical application of that? One, for instance, and again, this may not describe all women, but a woman is more likely to view her home as an extension of herself and the care and value of the home by her husband as an expression of his care and value of her. Whereas a man is unlikely to see the correlation, direct or immediate, between his care of the home and his love and affection for his wife. How does that translate out? Let's take the dripping faucet that's been dripping for a month, and the rust is collecting around the drain. You know, and the wife looks at that and says, this has been dripping for a month, and my husband uses this sink every day, and he hasn't fixed it. He must not love me very much. And the husband looks at it and says, it's a dripping faucet. What's the big deal? It's the plumbing. And since it's not directly related to his personal plumbing, he has no idea how it has anything to do with his love for his wife. How could this have anything to do with how I feel about you, honey? It's a faucet. It's plumbing. That's that tendency to separate stuff out and compartmentalize it. Plumbing is plumbing and marriage is marriage. What have the two got to do with each other? Those don't go together. You know, and she's saying, but honey, this is my home. I live here every day. I try to take care of this place. I do all that. Why can't you fix this? Well, it's not bothering me yet. You know, it's that kind of a thing. Why are you so upset? Of course I love you. Didn't I take you out to dinner last night? Yeah, but the sink still drips. Besides that, you ate the food. You know, it's that kind of a thing. We come at things differently. I've spent 3 weeks trying to demonstrate very articulately the equality of women and worth and value that the Scripture teaches in the New Testament. And I stand on that. That's what the Bible's trying to get across to us. But not with disregard to significant differences. We all have intellect. We all have emotions. We all have bodies. We all relate socially, but we come at things very differently. And we think differently. And lest any one of you, male or female, at this point is saying, yeah, and my way is better, let me remind you that God created us in His image. And the way that men think is as much the image of God as the way that women think. His mind is so vast and immense and marvelous, He couldn't put it in one person. Women are as much an expression of the character and nature of God as men are, in equal parts. And if we were both alike in a marriage relationship, if we were both identical in all that we did and thought and said, one of us would not be necessary. God has put us together with the differences with the intention of forging out a better whole. That doesn't mean you're incomplete without a marriage partner. But it means when you are married, these differences are there by design. And into that environment, you know, come the man in shining armor for whom marriage is simply a part of his life, if he's an ordinary male. If he hadn't thought it through very clearly. He's married and he has a job and he's on the bowling league and he has these other things and you know, And he just kind of naively comes into this relationship, which becomes almost the world for his wife in many respects. And he misses it. He just misses it. And besides that, he's sinful. And so he fails. And besides that, he doesn't live up to expectations, realistic or unrealistic. And so he misses the boat. And eventually, over time, that handsome, dashing young man, who's now too fat to fit in his armor, and besides that, he fell off his horse so many times it's dented and tarnished and bruised and has just simply lost respect. Not in the silly sitcom sense of the word. But at the deepest level, you are not being what I expected. And in some cases, it goes to contempt. Hence the people who walk in for marriage counseling and the wife says, my husband's an idiot, I can't stand him. He's just stupid. He doesn't know anything. He's lost all my respect. He's failed in so many ways. And I just can't put up with it anymore. What do I do? Into that situation, the Scripture comes. Just like men who are prone to fail to put their wives front and center in their lives, the Scripture comes and says, wives, respect your husband. Never tarnish his image in public or private. Value him to the point that you hold him up. Never speak evil against him. Never tear him down. Never devalue his person. How do you do that? How do you do that when guys fail so miserably? And we do. I'm not being facetious. We do fail. In fact, I wrote in the margin of one of my notes here, if I can find it, one of my bell curves. Here is an irony. Wives are instructed for an entire lifetime to have profound respect for a man who is a fallen, flawed, sinful human being who is bound on innumerable occasions to fail and disappoint her, both because he will really fail and because he will fail to meet expectations even if he has not ultimately failed God. Isn't that amazing? How do you do it? Well, my first suggestion, here's the practical part. Look to God to meet your needs. Remember the problem in the fall? Your tendency, Eve, is going to be to turn away from me and to look to your husband. Get your eyes back on God. That man is going to let you down. I'm not giving us an out. I'm just saying it's inevitable. You get your eyes on God. It's going to hurt when he lets you down, but it won't hurt as bad because you're looking to Jesus to meet the deepest needs of your heart. Everything doesn't fall down when the husband fails because Jesus will never let you down. He will never fail you. He will never disappoint you. He is the lover of your soul. He is the hidden man of the heart. He is the treasure trove that will never leave you empty. He is the one who must be the center and core of your life. Don't let your life, and I'm not saying don't be committed, but don't let your spiritual life, your inner life, be wrapped around the attention.